to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology, where this is episode number 498. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, also the president of Reformed Forum, and we're delighted to be back with you today. Let me introduce to you our panelists. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's always great to speak with you.
As always, great to be here.
Yes, and today we're welcoming back to the program a friend of ours, welcoming Dr. Chris Castaldo, who serves as lead pastor of New Covenant Church in Naperville, Illinois. Welcome back, Chris. It's great to speak with you as well.
Thanks, Camden. It's my pleasure.
Yeah, well, Chris, of course, has been on the program before. He's the author of Talking with Catholics About the Gospel, A Guide for Evangelicals. He's also co-author of The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years, which he co-wrote with Greg Allison, who's been on the program a few times as well. We're very excited to welcome Chris back to the program. Today we're going to be speaking about his new book, Justified in Christ, The Doctrines of Peter Martyr Vermigli and John Henry Newman and Their Ecumenical Implications. This is available presently from Pickwick Publications, which is an imprint of Whip and Stock. It's a great volume. We've looked through it thoroughly, and Jim and I are excited to welcome Chris to the program today to discuss this and all the important features of the Reformed doctrine of justification, how that interacts with and confronts at points the Roman Catholic view. But before we get into that, we've got just a few things to mention. First, Christ the Center is going to be live down in October. We encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference. There you'll find information about our upcoming theology conference held October 6th through 8th. In 2017 here at Hope in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're working on the details of this, but our conference theme is the Reformation of Apologetics, and our theme verses come from 2 Corinthians 10, 4, and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we want to carry on that theme and look specifically at the apologetic principles that come out of the Reformation, being that it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but it is also the 30th anniversary of the death of Cornelius Van Til. And so in this conference, we want to demonstrate how Van Til consistently applied the theological principles of the Reformation to apologetics. And so we're looking forward to this theme and expanding that and doing a little bit of an apologetic for a Reformed apologetic, if that's not too recursive or inceptionistic. But we're excited about that and looking forward to having you join us October 6th through 8th, 2017, here in Grays Lake. Information will be available as it's available to us at reformedforum.org/conference. While you're there, you can also check out our donate page. And just to say that we are a listener-supported organization. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our viewers and everyone else who enjoys the resources we're able to produce here at Reformed Forum. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. And I do want to thank everybody for all their support here of what we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, all that being said, it's another important episode and an exciting day for us today to open up a very important topic relative to the Reformation. It's timely that this book is out here in Reformation 500. But Chris, just as we begin, I want to allow you to just describe writing this book and let us know how it came about initially as a dissertation under Tony Lane at the London School of Theology, correct?
Yeah, that's right. Tony teaches there. Justification is a specialty of his. And so when I personally had an interest in the topic, I kind of looked around and thought, okay, who would I like to study under? And Tony's name kept appearing as I read the literature. So I fired off an email to him, shared some thoughts, and he was immediately interested. I initially wanted to focus on John Henry Newman alone. But I had happened to have dinner with a friend who was listening to me talk about that. You know, you sound interested in Newman, but you don't sound passionate. Mm-hmm. And actually, as you're talking about this subject, I keep hearing this name, Peter Martyr, whom I was also reading at the time. And he said, why don't you consider treating both of those individuals? So I came up with a thesis, ran it by Tony. He liked it. And that's what we went with.
That's a fascinating discussion. And it's creative because it provides, you know, something new here. Now, obviously, there's an enormous amount of research and material available on John Henry Cardinal Newman. Not as much on Peter Martyr Vermigli. We'll get to that in a little while, although it has been burgeoning in the last decade or two. But to have this comparison is really interesting, and I thoroughly enjoyed working through the book. I must say to the listeners, and we were speaking beforehand, before we started recording, although this was found its beginnings in Chris's dissertation, it certainly doesn't read as a dry dissertation. It's an engaging read. It's very well written, very cleanly edited and formatted well too. So it doesn't have the look of, you know, just some sort of Word document that got printed as some dissertations do. And this is a very, very high quality volume and an engaging read at that. But Chris, I'm curious to introduce our listeners to both of these figures. Some people may know Newman. Fewer, I imagine, might not know any details about Peter Martyr Vermigli, but who were they in general? And why do they provide a suitable comparison with one another on this particular topic?
Yeah, so as I began research, I had one scholar friend who cautioned me. He said, you know, when you are treating two individuals in your research, it's kind of like constructing two separate gallows on which you can potentially be hung. So you have to be an expert on both, which was terribly daunting to think about. But I was convinced that these two figures really ought to be compared and contrasted, even though they're separated by about three centuries. You have Vermigli's born in 1499, dies in 1562. Newman lives from 1801 to 1890. They have a great deal in common. So in the case of Vermigli, he was an Italian who entered Augustinian order at age 15, very precocious, grew up in that monastic setting, but eventually he is exposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, has a conversion experience, flees north of the Alps, where he eventually lands in Strasbourg with Martin Bucer, and then on to England, where served with Cranmer and others during the years of Edward VI's reign. Mm-hmm. And then after the rise of Queen Mary, he returns to the continent and lives out his life in Zurich, Academy at Zurich. So you have someone there in Vermigli who was a faithful Catholic, becomes a Protestant reformer. In the case of Newman, of course, he starts out as a Calvinist. I mean, he's converted at a young age and is very enthusiastic about his personal faith in reform, generally speaking in reform terms. But then he undergoes a conversion in the other direction. And Newman as well sort of is raised in this monastic-like setting as an Oxford don who remains single. You know, he's working out his thought among other men. And what's most significant, though, is that both of these individuals formulate a doctrine of justification that includes forensic imputation and internal renewal by the Spirit under the aegis of justification. And that's why they really need to be compared. Except that Vermigli does it in such a way that safeguards the ground of our acceptance, maintaining that it is imputation alone, whereas Newman does it in a more creative sort of way that is, at the end of the day, a Catholic position. But because of that common commitment to forensic dimension and the actual dimension of salvation, they are really unique within their respective traditions.
Mm, mm-hmm.
Diving in here into Vermiglia's approach to justification, you talk about very helpfully here his idea of the duplex utitia. So could you talk a little bit about that and exactly what he means by that and unpack that a little bit for us?
Right. So when we talk about the common commitment between Vermeulen and Newman to the two forms of righteousness, the duplex justitia, you have their forensic imputation in the way we would commonly think of it as reformed persons. And at the same time, there is the internal working of the spirit, which Vermeulen will describe in his doctrine of justification. Say, wait a minute, how's that possible? We understand that justification is extra nos. It's an alien righteousness. Once you start, you know, confusing those two, you've crossed the line into Rome. Well, the way Vermeulen does it is by saying there is justification in its strict sense, in its proper sense, and that is the ground by which you and I are accepted in Christ. And that is purely the forensic imputation of Christ's righteousness. And he's emphatic in his loci on the subject. That's the burden of his case. But like Martin Bucer and other early reformers, Vermeulen is comfortable saying there is actually a secondary form of justification, a broader sense in which we understand our relationship to God. And in view of the book of James and Hebrews and, you know, other texts in the New Testament, Vermeulen saying it is appropriate to describe that internal renewal with the language of justification, so long as you're clear that it's not the ground. And so this is quite similar to what Calvin says in his duplex gratia, his twofold grace, except that Vermeulen is orienting both of those forms under justification, albeit in different ways.
Yeah, there's some formal similarities, and then of course some distinct differences there as well. Of course, we've got a lot of Latin terms here, and that's just the nature of doing historical theology and systematics, and they're important. Sometimes the terms seem to overlap, but they have some very significant differences. One of them is the term we've mentioned already, duplex justitia. But how is that distinguished from the duplex justificatio? And why is that distinction important?
Right. So duplex justificatio, or double justification, is the term that's most commonly used to describe this position that is so associated with, say, the colloquy of Regensburg, Gasparo Contarini, the Italian Reformation, and so forth. But there is, as you rightly point out, Camden, a difference. So in the case of twofold righteousness, what we're saying there is that in justification, there's a combination of the spirit working in someone's heart to impart real internal righteousness that works in the soul, and there is also the forensic imputation. And usually the center of gravity is on forensic imputation. So you look at Article 5 of the Colloquy of Regensburg. That's what you have. That's twofold righteousness. It's not double justification. Twofold righteousness in that they're saying the person who's justified is undergoing this renewal, but righteousness is imputed, and that is the fundamental reason why someone is accepted. And that's why Calvin wrote from Regensburg saying there's nothing in this document that is fundamentally inconsistent with what we believe, because imputation is there, and that's the key, right? That's twofold righteousness. By contrast, then, double justification is concerned with distinguishing the initial justification, when an individual is drawn into divine favor in Christ, compared to the end of one's life, when the Lord pronounces that person to be accepted. And the way Vermeulen understands that is to say the initial justification is predicated purely upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The future justification is also grounded in Christ's righteousness. That's the reason why I accepted. But we should expect to see the embodiment of virtue, that is works, which testify to the reality of imputation. And that's, in essence, Vermeule's point with regard to twofold righteousness or double justification, is that, in other words, a genuine faith is going to give rise to a life of holiness. And we need to be sure that we hold those two things together.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned Calvin and some of the other reformers here and some of the declarations and creeds and councils and whatnot of the time. All of that is highly significant. I'm interested at this point, especially for the listeners, to describe a bit about Vermeule's social and also theological context. There's this letter that you describe in the book where Bucer writes this letter off to Calvin and says this guy showed up from Italy and he's really learned. And it's almost as if you mentioned that he kind of, the Vermeule appears ex nihilo. For some of our listeners, it might be the case where maybe they've seen Peter Martyr's name around, but they don't, as I mentioned earlier, don't know much about him. But that was kind of the case with him when he arrived among the reformers. Can you tell us a bit about his context, his influences? Because that might shed some light on some of the contours of his doctrine for further consideration.
So Vermeule was extremely precocious and taught himself Hebrew after he learned Greek, and therefore he was a theologian who had a firm grasp on all the essential languages. After his time in Naples, so now we're 1538, 1541, he's there. That's where he has his realization of the gospel of justification by faith alone, and he begins to preach it. And he created quite a stir, particularly when he got to 1 Corinthians 3, and he explained that text in a way that differed from the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. So much, and it was so controversial that he was actually censured at that point. It took his friends in Rome, namely Gasparo Contarini, to advocate for him and lift that censuring. So you have this blossoming. All of a sudden, he begins to preach in new ways, and there's a great deal of energy and others who at that time are also coming to a Protestant understanding of the gospel. We think of Bernardino Occhino, who is sort of the George Whitfield of his day, and Pietro Carnasecchi, and this list of notables. From there, he goes to Lucca, which is in the north, and he's in Lucca for about 15 months. And now he's the prior of a very significant monastery, St. Frediano, and he begins to preach and disciple. And there's a movement that occurs there in Lucca of genuine gospel renewal. And it's actually in that time that a number of Lucanese leaders undergo this evangelical conversion. In fact, it's Francis Turretin's grandfather who has that experience and moves into Protestantism as at that time. We think of another significant theologian, Diodotti, who would, of course, go to Calvin's Geneva. It was his grandparents who, actually, I think it was his parents because he was older, who were in fact converted. So the point is, there's some really exciting gospel work that takes place. Sadly, tragically, though, all of it is brought to an abrupt end in 1542 when Pope Paul III enacts the Inquisition. And that's when Vermeule was faced with life and death situation. Well, he, as he put it, I could either remain silent, that wasn't an option. I could capitulate to the Roman position, that wasn't going to happen, or flee, or be a martyr. And he chose to flee, and he'll read Matthew 24, flee to the mountains. You know, there's a certain exegesis that goes, that's driving that sort of theology of exile. And he goes north. First, he goes to Zurich, then Basel, and then again, he winds up landing in Strasbourg, and he teaches at St. Thomas. And that brings that then him to the place that you just mentioned, Camden, in which Bucer meets him and says, "Who is this guy?" You know what I mean? He's come out of nowhere.
To paraphrase.
And he's unbelievable. He's read all of the Reformers. That's another story that can be told of the way in which the writings of Luther and Bucer and Zwingli and others, and eventually Calvin, made their way into the Italian peninsula through Venice and elsewhere. So, you know, Vermigli's well read and he's ready to go. He hits the ground running once he lands there in Switzerland and Strasbourg.
It's a fascinating story, Chris, and especially there's got to be a dissertation or maybe at least another book in the wings concerning Italian reformers. We oftentimes, when we think of Italians, we think Roman Catholics, and we oftentimes don't think that there were among them reformers, and there were, and Vermigli, of course, being one of them that we're looking at here. What a fascinating story. So I have a follow-up then to all that. So Vermigli gets to gets Switzerland. He gets in and among the reformers. The reformers pull him in, bring him in. There's kind of cross-fertilization theologically. In your book, you bring out the importance of union with Christ as just as an example of the way in which he understands the duplex doctrine. And then you've got a section, interestingly, on also regeneration and such. Talk, if you would, a little bit. I'm queuing you up here for a question about the Ordo Salutis. Talk to us, if you would, a little bit about Vermigli's Ordo Salutis, his view of the Ordo Salutis, his understanding of the order of salvation. How does that, and particularly in light of the other reformers that are his compatriots at this point, his colleagues in the work of reform, is there continuity? Are there some points of discontinuity between him, Calvin, Bucer, et cetera, on the Ordo Salutis?
Yeah. Thank you, Jim. You know, Vermigli is often called the Italian Calvin. But as I wrote elsewhere recently, if you had been in Oxford during the great Eucharistic disputation, where Peter Martyr single-handedly took on three Catholic apologists, you might have been tempted to call Calvin the yeah. French Vermigli. Mm-hmm. But be that as it may, they are, to your question, they are in agreement with regard to the Ordo Salutis. And so Vermigli's quite clear that if we want to talk about prevenient grace, the only prevenient grace there is regeneration. So we he's very Augustinian. We have these sinful hearts that are guilty before God. We're guilty. And it's the enlivening presence of the Spirit which imparts faith, a faith that one exercises on the basis of God's grace and is therefore declared to be righteous and accepted. So he's very much in line with the Reformed tradition in that sense. The difference, again, is Vermigli's particular point that we can use the language of justification to describe the life of faith because one who is justified will necessarily go on to live a life of a vibrant faithfulness to Christ. And I think that is his Augustinian background, frankly, that drives him in that direction, and also his desire to allow James' statements from chapter 2, the book of James, letter, and elsewhere in the New Testament concerning works. I think he wants to account for that. He wants in his loci, he does a fair amount of biblical exegesis looking at words, and he wants that dikaio word group to have a place. And so that's, I think, what motivates him to say, we can understand justification in a broader sense, and we ought to emphasize that, you know, pastorally. You who are justified are going to live this way, but he's very clear, but don't make, he'll, in the same sentence, he'll say, don't make the mistake of looking at your works is the reason why you're accepted, because it's only the righteousness of God imputed to you in Christ that is that ground.
Hmm. This is really going to get really interesting, because we're talking about the Ordo Salutis. There's always just more room for further study, further research, and then, you know, further reading on all of our parts, especially from the primary sources. I'm absolutely fascinated by what you presented, and not just here in the interview, but of course also in the book. You know, there are some questions regarding the scholarship in terms of the details of Calvin's Ordo Salutis, and so I'm curious here to dive down a little bit deeper into Vermilion Calvin, just to lay things out a little bit. So in terms of the presentation in the book, I believe you wrote thereabouts on page 69 or so, that Vermilion would think and consider sanctification as we know it. Again, sometimes some of these terms are a little bit fluid in terms of regeneration and sanctification between the writings 500 years ago and the way we define them today in a Reformed tradition. But, you know, in terms of sanctification and this infusing of grace and righteousness within us, so the work of the Spirit to change us, so this isn't extra nos anymore, but actually changing us, he would consider that under the heading of, or within the umbrella category of justification, correct? Is that more than just a terminological thought? Is he thinking of that in terms of some sort of causation or logical priority? I'm wondering how Vermilion actually considers sanctification and that actual change in the person rather than just their status. Is that subsidiary to justification?
Right. So it's not causative.
Okay.
It is Christ's righteousness imputed that is the sole ground mm-hmm. for one's acceptance. The basic difference from Calvin, though, is that Vermilion wants to say that for the justified, there will be this renovation of the soul that takes place, and mm-hmm. I think for Vermilion, it's largely a pastoral issue.
Yeah.
I think he's so concerned that we avoid antinomianism that he'll use the language of justification, but he's categorically emphatic that it's a secondary kind of justification. It's not the ground. It's not the basis of our acceptance.
Sure.
I think that's the motivator for him. It's that Augustinian sensitivity to the working out of virtue.
Interesting.
But he's reformed.
Yeah.
Now let me say one other thing. When I teach on this in the church, I go with Calvin and not Vermilion. So here I am explaining all this, and
enthusiastic. And, yeah, that's an important point. I'm glad you bring that up because we're doing historical theology here, and the listeners, we always need to understand when somebody's doing historical theology, just because we present somebody's view faithfully doesn't necessarily mean
yeah.
the presenter follows every aspect.
Well, but here's the reason yeah. why. Here's the reason I say it that way is mm-hmm. I think if I'm talking with someone who's initiated, you know, your typical listener to the Reformed Forum, I'll introduce Vermilion and enjoy, you know, engaging in that thought. But when I'm preaching or teaching, I'm going to go with Calvin, and here's why. I think his twofold grace, the clear categorical distinction between justification and sanctification, is clear, and it's what we need in order for the church to avoid the mistake of looking to our works as the reason for
Amen.
Our acceptance.
Amen, brother.
And you know what I mean? So
oh, yeah.
I think that ought to be said. I love Vermilion. Part yeah. of my desire in my vocation is to promote Vermilion. But I think we who are pastors need to look very carefully at the effect it has. And I wouldn't want to introduce these nuances in such a way that causes confusion. You know what I mean? And I'm afraid that can easily happen.
Oh, sure.
If we're not careful.
Well, so, yeah, just to reiterate what you've already said, and the book is very clear to point out too, Vermilion's not at all saying we're justified on the basis of our own righteousness, even a righteousness
right.
that's produced by the Holy Spirit. That's not the ground of our justification. And that distinguishes him utterly from the Roman Catholic view, although there are some finer points of distinction between Vermilli and Calvin. Those are within the household of the Reformation, as it were. So,
Bucer and Oecolampadius would have articulated their doctrines of justification in a similar sort of way, vis-a-vis this larger understanding of justification. And so I think, to your point, Camden, it is a real part of our Reformed heritage that we often overlook. And it's important, I think, to have in mind, especially when we talk with Catholics about this doctrine, justification, because it allows us to offer a response to the very real question about how we integrate the New Testament teaching of works. And I think it just provides us with some additional categories that are quite helpful to the conversation with our Catholic friends around that topic.
Yes.
Yeah, that's very good. Before we transition to Newman, and we have to get to Newman. Otherwise we
hello Newman.
Nice Seinfeld reference there, but before we get there, there was, and I don't want to belabor this point at all, Chris, but just a dovetail with what Camden was saying. The one thing that kind of was one of those where I went, whoa, kind of things. On page 67, at the very bottom of that page, you write this: "Nevertheless, with this formal cause properly designated, the doctrine of duplex justitia is a helpful way to account for martyrs' inclusion of the Spirit's cultivation of actual righteousness in the broader conception of his doctrine of justification."
Mm-hmm.
And so I know where you're getting at there, and I want to dovetail this in just one last question, if I could, before we go on to Newman. Here's, you take issue, and I think you make a great argument here, but you take issue with Frank James's scholarship here on whether or not Vermilli ends up dropping the duplex doctrine along the line. You argue, no, in fact, if I have this correct me where I'm wrong. No, he actually retains it. James is saying, no, he lets it go along the line. And I wonder if you can just talk briefly about that and how that might tie in. Because as the Reformed tradition comes down to us, the language of the duplex justitia ends up kind of falling to the wayside. More prevalent in our conversations today is duplex gratia. So is there a reason why maybe that falls away? And that statement I quote to you, I just wonder if Vermilli's position isn't at least ambiguous enough to perhaps lack of helpfulness. And he kind of answered that already by saying that you go with Calvin on this, but I just wanted to try to tie it all together, especially with your conversation, which I found fascinating concerning Frank James.
Yeah. So word about Frank James, he's laid the groundwork, and I'm indebted to Frank for what I've done here in the way he's educated me. So when Frank, in his dissertation from Westminster, addresses the issue of twofold righteousness, he presents it as two formal causes. And indeed, there was an understanding of twofold righteousness, which had two causes that were separate or distinct. And because Vermilli insists this is one formal cause, this one basis, and that is Christ's imputation alone, James rightly concludes at that point that you can't assign the label of twofold righteousness to Vermilli, because he repudiates that. But what I try to point out is there was, in fact, another understanding of twofold righteousness during that day, Colloquy of Regensburg, Article 5 being Exhibit A, which understood both of these righteous forms of righteousness to be involved, but for the imputation to be the most basic. And it seems to me that formulation is what Vermilli is trying to communicate, not only in the early stages of his ministry, but also in his more mature thought as well.
Mm-hmm. No, thanks for that. Let's talk about Newman before comparing the two and talking about what this means for us in our present ministry context. But John Henry Cardinal Newman, I'm always interested about that. You say cardinal before the last name. I'm told because it's a sign of humility, and that's why that got into the tradition. Do you know anything about that, Chris?
You know what? I don't. I've always wondered the same, and I've never asked anyone.
One person at least told me. I think it's because they try to retain the Christian name first as a sign of humility and deference to Christ.
Okay.
Who knows whether that's actually the case?
Right.
Anyway,
I'm going with it.
You generally don't see Cardinal John Henry Newman. That's not typical. You say John Henry Cardinal Newman. But anyway, on the point. Of course, a convert. He was at one time a Calvinist and he became a liberal for a little while. Flirted with liberalism in 1828. He eventually moved into the so-called Oxford movement and became a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. Can you describe a little bit of his spiritual pilgrimage and maybe what drove him on each stop along the way? And then that can lead us into talking a little bit about the particulars of his doctrine of justification, because obviously his theological context and his trek are going to inform a lot of those points.
Yeah, so much to be said about Newman.
For sure.
Here's how I would introduce it. On his coat of arms, he has the Latin phrase, cor et cor loquitur, heart speaks to heart. And that's a helpful way to understand the theological impulse that drives Newman throughout his life. In other words, for Newman, it's the doctrine of incarnation. And how do we know the persons of God in an immediate way, in a personal way? And so what I contend is that a big part of what drove Newman out of evangelicalism, out of Protestantism, was what he observed in the evangelicals of his day, who were biblicists quoting verses of Scripture, but who were promoting a doctrine of justification by faith that tended toward a cheap grace, an easy believism. And it didn't have for Newman the kind of grounding in a sober-minded, serious, reflective faith. And so when he goes to Oxford and begins as a fellow there at Oriel, he finds himself among these high church Anglicans who are offering him an example of the kind of liturgically rich, intellectually textured faith that he desires. So his brother, Newman's brother, was an early leader among the Plymouth Brethren, for example, and Francis Newman. And so this is very personal because he's watching this kind of literalism unfold in the life of his brother, and he sees its effect. And it's really a sad story because Francis actually becomes a Unitarian and leaves the Christian faith. And so Newman will point to that and say, that's what's wrong. You guys just sort of, you're all making it up as you go along, quoting your verses of Scripture, but there's no theological coherency. So I would say a desire to encounter the personal presence of God. For Newman, it takes the form of a liturgical faith. He increasingly looks to the sacraments as the means of grace. Starts with baptismal regeneration, and Eucharist becomes more important. And you see this development in which he. He moves into this high church Anglicanism as he formulates his Via Media, and then eventually in 1845, he becomes a Roman Catholic.
How did the conflict with one Alexander Knox and the relationship of Anglicanism to Catholicism at the time really affect his doctrine of justification? What was going on, and how was maybe his view either forged or at least somehow molded within that time period?
Knox writes this treatise on justification, and Newman is sympathetic to it. He likes Knox and his writing, and the evangelicals react because Knox is talking about the importance of works, and they accuse him of being Catholic, and Newman feels led to come to Knox's rescue. And that, with some other factors, give rise to the lectures on justification, which Newman preached in Adam de Prome Chapel in 1837, and then those lectures were published in 1838. So that's Newman's treatise on the subject. What's interesting, though, is he reissues those lectures.
Yeah, they change, don't they?
In 1874, right? As now as a Catholic, of course.
Mm.
And they're basically the same. I think there are about a dozen little changes that he makes where he qualifies this or that statement. But otherwise, he upholds his theory of justification as something that is in Catholics, that which he wrote as an Anglican. And so therefore, Newman's treatise on justification, his so-called lectures, has been celebrated as an ecumenical masterpiece, some have said, because it's acceptable to Anglicans and it's acceptable to Catholics. In my experience, though, it's ignored. And the reason why is because the Anglicans tend to be disinterested because they know Newman became Catholic, and the Catholics usually don't give it much attention because it was written when Newman was an Anglican. So I'm not sure it represents the groundbreaking masterpiece that some would suggest it is.
Sure. One thing that comes to the fore is an important distinction within Catholic theology, but it's also useful for Protestants and Reformed people, and that's the distinction between created and uncreated grace. I kind of became more familiar with it in my studies on Karl Rahner. It features heavily into his soteriology. Could you introduce that distinction to the listeners and describe how that becomes important for Newman on his doctrine of justification?
To summarize Newman's doctrine, we would do so by first pointing out the basis of justification for him. So we've said with Vermeili, it is the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the ground. For Newman, it is the indwelling presence of God, the triune God, the so-called adherent presence. And so because an individual has the living God who lives within him or her, an uncreated grace, God looks at that person and pronounces him to be righteous. And so it is a deeply personal. And this gets back to what we were saying a moment ago about the personal nature of Newman's faith and of his doctrine of justification. He insists it's not what the evangelicals are saying, that there's some legal proclamation, because that's all so impersonal from Newman's point of view. And he would say it's not what many Catholics say, that it is this habit of righteousness that develops in one's soul, because that too is really quite impersonal. You know, and God is sort of viewed as a meticulous accountant as opposed to a loving father. Instead, for Newman, the wonder of justification is that God himself, this uncreated grace, abides within us. And from that place, he does two things. He makes us not guilty, i.e. forensic imputation, and he also renews our lives. So it is an interesting position, because what he's doing, in effect, is he's upholding both the forensic and the actual dimensions of justification, and he does it according to the adherent presence of God.
Would you be able to draw then for us explicitly some of the connections between Vermeili and Newman, exactly how they compare and contrast? What are the results of your research in that particular area?
Yeah. So I'm suggesting that they are alike in maintaining a doctrine of twofold righteousness. But they differ in the way they identify the ground of one's acceptance. Again, Vermeili, it is forensic from beginning to end, that ground. For Newman, though, it's a combination. And so here's where it's interesting. When he was an Anglican, again, 1838, he writes this treatise, and he is arguing there that while the adherent presence of God in the soul is the ground of our acceptance, there's a logical order, and the forensic is primary, and the actual movement of righteousness is secondary. And that's really quite close to what we want to say. If you mean by primary, this is the reason why we're accepted, you're really quite close to the Reformed position. But earlier, Camden pointed out the changes that Newman made once he became Catholic, and that would be one of them. So the 1874 edition, third edition of his lectures, Newman removes that distinction so that you have one formal cause of our justification, and that is the internal presence of God. That modification, Newman moved, I would say, from a via media to a via Romana. I think then it became genuinely Catholic. And so again, it highlights the central importance of the ground. That's what it comes down to. Why are we accepted by a holy God? And we need to be altogether clear in our answer to that question.
Heading towards the conclusion and kind of the upshot of all this. First of all, it may be a twofold question, a duplex question. First of all, what can Reformed believers learn from Newman, and what it is that he's saying? And then, secondly, how then? Because I know that a large part of this dissertation, it might even say that your personal heart desire in all this is to be able to aid and to assist conversation and dialogue between Reformed and Roman Catholics, particularly on the subject of justification. So maybe the twofold question then is what can Reformed believers learn from Newman? And then secondly, how then does your work help and shape and inform and clarify things so that we can have a more productive and useful conversation across the aisle, as it were?
Yeah. Thank you, Jim. So from Newman, I think we learn the importance of a personal faith, that justification is not simply a legal declaration. It is that, and that's central. And we understand the gospel in those terms. But we want to be careful that we always have our union with Christ in view. And it's a union with Christ and also with the triune God. And Newman is eloquent in the way he teases that out. I mean, it is really inspiring to read what he has to say about that, and the way he will apply biblical metaphors such as the transfiguration and the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. It's a good reminder for us. And also, we need to constantly be reminded that the one who's justified will live a life of holiness and keep those two as close together as possible, mm-hmm. safeguarding the ground. But I'll tell you what, I get relatively excited when someone makes a confession of faith. But I'll tell you what really makes me excited is when that same person tells me a few months down the road, they're no longer viewing pornography. You know, they're no longer gossiping. And I think at that point, Newman and Vermeule are going to say, yes, we need to, in some way, see that development as connected to justification. So now, the other question is really interesting. Here's why, because I recently participated in the formal ecumenical dialogue with the Catholic Church in America, sponsored by the United States Council of Catholic Bishops. This is the one official dialogue between evangelicals and Catholics, and it was on justification. So I went to this meeting really excited, like, man, I've just written this thesis, and I've got Dermot Fenlon, the Catholic, on the back of my book, who's saying this is so promising for dialogue, yada yada. And I get to this meeting and I begin to cast some vision for twofold righteousness. And look, guys, even you Catholics can say that God, by his divine initiative, draws someone, and that's, he extends forgiveness, and that's where it starts. And yes, of course, it's also virtue, but let's recognize this common commitment. And my Catholic conversation partners responded saying, in effect, I'm going to paraphrase now, the glory of justification is merit. It's the fact that God provides his Spirit so that you and I, as sinners, are able to live lives that please God and establish merit, that are, live lives that are meritorious in his sight.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you what, first of all, my ecumenical balloon was popped. But then I thought, secondly, wow, how diametrically different are the positions that we hold on the doctrine of justification. They really are, at that point, 180 degrees from one another.
Yeah, Jim and I just completed preaching through, well, Jim completed preaching through the book of Galatians. I'm still on my way there, about halfway through the book. But just the overwhelming message of Paul throughout that book and also through Romans and many other books throughout the Bible is the very opposite of that view. You know, we're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified based on what he has done for us and not what we do, not by our works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And that can never be compromised. And that goes to show that we do have to go in, to ecumenical dialogue can be a very good thing. And we desire to do that and to come to a common ground with people, but never at the compromise of the sacrifice of biblical fidelity. And so that's a challenging thing. Hopefully we can...
It was sobering.
Yeah, sobering. I'll put it that way. Yeah, to say the least.
Yeah.
I was struck by what you said earlier about justification, but also about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, the importance of a righteous life, and how that really excites you and warms your heart when you hear that your people are not just justified. Praise the Lord for that. But when you actually see the Holy Spirit working in their lives, I found a similar thing that also warms my heart, and you want to see that. And we know that those who are justified continue to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who works in their lives to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ unto them to conform them to the image of the resurrected Christ. But this is so effective also for counseling. It is effective in many cases when we speak about the beauty and the wonder of justification to a somebody who is just struggling with temptation and with repeated stumbling unto sin. We can encourage them and counsel them with the biblical truth that they have been justified, that if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you have his righteousness. He's victorious for you. Your sins are forgiven. But if we stop there, then we're not offering a full gospel, to steal a phrase back from the Pentecostals. We need to offer a true and full gospel, which is the whole Christ. And there also is great hope and a great comfort to know that not only are you not guilty and perfectly righteous in Christ, but he's also working in you to make you holy, that he's sanctifying you so that you will more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You know, because in the throes of temptation and struggling, especially something as visceral and challenging as pornography, as you mentioned earlier, it's one thing to say, well, you're not guilty of that. It's another to say, well, you're going to never have victory over that sin. You just say, I want to be justified and sanctified, you know?
Yeah.
And both are critical. And the good news of the gospel is that we are being formed into the full image of Jesus Christ. We have been justified and we continue now to be sanctified, and that process won't complete until the Lord returns or until we die and go to be with the Lord immediately now. But the good news is we have the whole Christ and not just part of him.
That's where Calvin's twofold grace is so helpful, right? So it's justification and sanctification. Tony Lane has this great analogy. He says, it's not like two socks that sort of get separated in the dryer. They need to be understood as two legs of a pair of trousers that are integrally connected and yet distinct. And I find that, you know, Calvin's way of putting it to be essential in pastoral ministry.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
As we're wrapping up here, Chris, it seems like it might be appropriate, apropos, for us to think about eternity, and particularly the idea of eternal security, the doctrine of assurance, perseverance of the saints and such. How do the two respective views of justification affect that very important topic?
Right. So you mean Vermeely and Newman at that point?
Yeah, correct.
Yep, right. So Vermeely very much postulates, puts forward a doctrine of perseverance. And it's because the ground of our justification is Christ. It's completely God's doing. Therefore, he will bring to completion that which he started. For Newman, there is no assurance. Because you have the Spirit working in cooperation with the justified person, it is possible for that person to make decisions that would lead them away from justification. And so there again, we find Newman's position to be compatible with a Roman Catholic understanding over and against a Reformed Protestant position.
Yeah, it just goes to show that our beliefs have consequences, and they affect the way we live and how we look to the future. And so these aren't just arbitrary decisions, but we always need to be faithful to Scripture, to do our exegesis. So theology always has to be exegetical theology first and foremost. But I got to tell you, this study has been enlightening, and I've thoroughly enjoyed working through the book. I look forward to working through it even more and to follow up with some further conversations. Thanks so much for joining us today, Chris. It's always been a pleasure to speak with you, but I'm glad we were able to expose this to the listeners.
Yeah, thank you, Camden and Jim. Always a pleasure to be with you, brothers.
Yes, we would encourage you to get a copy of this book. You can buy it online. We'll have links to it in the episode description. Justified in Christ, the Doctrines of Peter Martyr Vermeely and John Henry Newman and Their Ecumenical Implications, available from Pickwick Publications. Of course, Chris's other books we'll link to online as well, but you can find all sorts of information about Chris and his ministry and his upcoming schedule and whatnot, and his blog at chriscastaldo.com. A link to that is available online as well. Visit us at reformedforum.org for information about our upcoming events, as well as our other programs. I encourage you to listen to Theology Simply Profound. The guys over there are doing a great job, and we're very happy to have them on the network. And we're looking forward to more and more conversations on Reformed theology. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.